Moses, the making of Moses and the making of me. I want to remind you that God was building Moses into a leader for his generation. He's doing the same thing for each one of us. And you say, you know what? I'm not delivering anybody from bondage. I have no intention. I'm staying out of leadership roles. I want to tend sheep. Let me remind you that Moses was pretty comfortable in his 80th year tending sheep too. And we've all got places. I want you to think not just leadership, like in all caps, a few people like Moses. I want you to think leadership in terms of a term we use today, influencer. Right? Influencer. And every one of us is an influencer in some way. So let's learn our lessons from God and from Moses. Here's some really useful summer information. I don't want us ever to think that the Converge Church is a place that doesn't give just great summer information, the news you can use. So here we go. What to do if you're attacked? Always fun stuff on the internet. What to do if you're attacked? How about if you're attacked by a shark? Okay? Well, the first thing that they tell you to do if you're attacked by a shark is stay calm. You gotta be kidding me, right? I'm serious. Stay calm is the first. Well, if you're in Nebraska, it's probably not a shark. It may be something else that really bites, but it's not a shark. So keep that in mind and stay calm. Each year, I'm told that there are around 10 deaths attributed to shark attacks. And interesting fact, about 150 deaths worldwide caused by falling coconuts. So I think that's the second part of stay calm. Know where the real dangers lie, right? Here's the truth. You want to maintain eye contact with the shark. Don't ever turn your back on the shark. Use a hard object, your hands if you have to. Jab the nose. I also read, though, that's the common thing, jab the nose, but someone wrote very wisely, remember that the nose is very close to the mouth. So you might want to consider more like the eyes or the gills instead of the nose, all right? Position yourself in a manner to minimize a bite to the neck or the face. Get out of the water at your first opportunity. Great. How about if you're attacked by a bear? That sign's been around for a long time, hasn't it? That's kind of still the age-old wisdom. If it's brown, lie down. Brown bears, grizzly bears, you're better off playing dead. If it's black, you fight back. They're ones that will generally retreat if you put up a fuss. So, number one rule with bears, carry and use bear spray. Secondly, don't run. Never run, right? And then talk and sing. Talk and singing tells them that you're probably... See, if... sorry. If I was to start singing in the woods to a bear, he'd probably consider it a threat. And so that might actually provoke an attack. It's not just these big beasts, apex predators. How about this one? How about if you're attacked by a swarm of bees? I read a few things on this one. Number one, if you're around a bunch of bees and you get bumped... they're coming. I didn't know this. If they come up and they start bumping you, that's a signal that the swarm is coming. So don't ignore it if you get bumped. Secondly, hold your breath. A lot of what they perceive comes through the odor of your breath. And so hold your breath. Don't give them more to get excited about, and then run. Unlike bears and sharks, run. As your best bet, just go. Don't kill them, dead bees. If you slap them and you think, I got that one, it actually gives off a scent again. That is one that gets the other bees more worked up, so don't kill them. And pull stingers in any way possible as soon as possible, contrary to some of the advice you might have heard. In any way you can get them out, the sooner you get them out, the better. How about if you're attacked by a person? the looks are... use common sense. Try to talk your way out of it. Stall for time. Be verbally assertive. Distract or divert the assailant and then get out of there. Go towards a business, a group of people, somewhere to get out of that situation. Probably the most dangerous situation you'll ever be around is with other people. Sad to say, sad to say. Attacked by God. What about being attacked by God? What to do? I mean, here's some great advice. Seems like this should be somewhere in a prominent place in your Bible, and sure enough, it's right there in Exodus chapter 4. Gives us a little bit of an illustration and understanding of what we might do if we are attacked by God. It's one of the most bizarre stories in your Bible. I mentioned this to a couple of kids this week, and I said, most bizarre story on the Bible, I'm preaching on it. And Peter's girlfriend, Lorelei, immediately said, calling the bears out. You know the story, some of you know that one, right? The she-bears come out. No, it's this one, this is it. David Pachansky has done a commentary. He begins his study of this incident with these words. Biblical scholars love this passage because it is totally incomprehensible. It is a weird story, but as I have meditated on it this last week, maybe more hours than I had time for, I'm seeing a picture emerge. And I think it's a good story, and I think it's an important story, especially as we trace the development of Moses under the hand of God in order to be able to use by God for the deliverance of his people. It's critical, and so as we read by it, it warrants our paying attention. We're going to look at Exodus 4, 18 to 31 this morning, and we're going to see four movements in this section of the narrative. All right, so four small portions of the narrative that I think belong together, and so we're reading them and meditating on them together. Four stories in this movement from the burning bush on Mount Horeb to Goshen in Egypt as the deliverer is transported to Egypt. There's a crisis in the third stage. So as we read this, we're going to get two stages that kind of set the scene, and then there's a crisis in the third, and then a resolution. So you got kind of this arc that you expect from a storyteller that tells me this is probably a unit that we're supposed to read together and keep these little incidents tight so that we can understand in the overall message. A crisis in the third stage. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to kind of do a flyover, and I'll make just a little bit of comment on each one of these little things, and then we're going to come back to the crisis, because that's the focal point. That's where I think the narrator, which is Moses himself here, is trying to direct our attention to that extreme crisis in the third movement. And as we do this, we're going to get a window on the chastening work of God. The chastening work of God. Not our happiest theme, but I think it's one that's important for us to hear. So beginning in Exodus chapter 4, verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law. This is after the burning bush, right? And said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, plural, and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Okay, so just a couple of things I want to point out. What this is telling us is that, commissioned by God, Moses asks leave of Jethro, which is granted. Right? Pretty simple story. He's been commissioned at the burning bush, and so he comes back. He's one of the head shepherds, no doubt, working for Jethro, and he takes leave. He says, "Can I go?" And Jethro says, "Yes, go in peace." First thing might pop into your mind, are we meant to understand that Moses was less than forthcoming? What's with the question? Can I go visit my brothers and see if they're alive? That's kind of a short summary of what God just asked him to do, right? Well, I don't know. It's a reasonable question. I don't think we're supposed to understand him as being prevaricating here or there, though, because nothing is made of it. Nothing comes of it. So maybe we don't get the whole thing of what he told Jethro. I'm just not sure. But nothing is made of it in this text. Secondly, I want you to notice that Moses is given Jethro's blessing to leave. He says, absolutely, yes, go ahead. Go in peace. That's that Hebrew shalom. Go in peace. In other words, may it be well with you. Absolutely. With God's blessing, go. And that's striking because taking leave of one's father-in-law doesn't always go so well in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the patriarchal stories, that always creates a crisis or a tension. And here Jethro just says, do it. It also sets up, because we're going to see here in just the next few verses that God's going to forewarn Moses, Pharaoh is not going to say, sure, shalom, take the children of Israel, you just go. It's going to be just the opposite. So we're set up with this contrast. Jethro says, go in peace. Pharaoh says, uh-uh. All right, so we got a contrast. Then the last thing is just to note that Moses takes the staff, which is not a shepherd's staff anymore, is it? Look at that last line. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So a transformation has taken place. I think there are just little subtle notes in this first movement in the story that the Exodus has already started. You know, Moses isn't there yet. He's still traveling from the burning bush to Egypt. But God says, go back, all the men who are seeking your life are dead. The men who are seeking his life are dead. He has the blessing of Jethro, and he has the staff of God in his hand. And so I think we're supposed to read this, that Moses goes out knowing that God is already at work, that the place is starting to open up, the chains are being broken, and that Moses goes into a work that God has already started. So let's keep going. Verse 21 then, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Challenge to Pharaoh. So God instructs Moses, do the miracles he was empowered to do, but he alerts him that Pharaoh is going to be obstinate. First of all, just note that when Moses was at the burning bush and God gave him the ability to do these miracles, it was for the purpose of being able to persuade Israel, right? It was for the purpose of being able to persuade Israel that Moses really was the deliverer that God had sent. Here's the first time that we see that he says, now you're going to do these same miracles in front of Pharaoh. It's the same thing. But there's going to be a difference, isn't it? They'll receive you. Pharaoh will not receive you. All right? So for the first time, we see that these miracles are going to be extended to the Egyptians. Secondly, there is this foreshadowing of the death of the firstborn. It's this retribution, isn't it? Let my firstborn son go. It's like a hostage situation, right? Let my firstborn go, or I'm going to take out your firstborn. That hadn't come up. You know the story. You know where this is going. But already here, before Moses has even gotten to Egypt, God is foreshadowing all this. This is where it's going. Okay? So now we have a blessing in the sending, and we have this talk about firstborn sons. We have this talk about this idea of a threat and an obstinate Pharaoh. All of this is going on. And now look what we get here in the third section, chapter 4 again, beginning at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to put him to death. I submit to you, that is a lightning bolt in your Old Testament. That comes out of nowhere. There is no precedent for that. There's no suggestion in this story. There's no hint that that's coming. All that we have seen before is we've had the powerlessness and the failures of Moses and the grace and the supporting work of God. And we come to verse 24, and it says, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. That is just crash. Verse 25, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, did a circumcision, and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone, and it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Now, how this fits into the narrative, I think what's so important for Israel to get out of this as the first generation found out about this story is what I've got up there. God insists that Israel will not be delivered by a shepherd from Midian. See, this is crucial. It's going to be a descendant of Abraham. It's going to be someone who is carrying forth the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is no simple human deliverance at the hand of some Midianite shepherd who happens to be good with a staff. It's a covenant blessing. It's a result of what God has promised that this is going to take place. So as Moses is coming into the land of Egypt, he has taken on the identity of the Midianites. His firstborn son is not circumcised. And circumcision, Genesis chapter 17, was the sign of participation in the covenant of God. So we have a guy here by the name of Moses coming in to be the deliverer of all of Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh, and he looks every bit a Midianite. He doesn't look like a child of Abraham. He's not in the covenant of faith. He's not passing on the torch of the covenant. Like I said, we're flying by. Let's just keep going here. We're given a resolution beginning at verse 27. After that crisis story that we don't know what to make of, verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he'd commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So we have a resolution. We get Moses into Egypt, and we know that the people have accepted him as sent by God. Aaron spoke the words, Moses did the signs, the elders of Israel believed Moses and Aaron, and all the people worshiped together. Let's return now, if we can, just for a little bit here this morning, to that third element in this narrative, which it seems like Moses is clearly pointing us to. Stop there, pause. That was the crisis. Learn the lesson of God's attack. It is a bizarre, shocking story of God seeking to kill Moses. If you'll dwell on this study or on this passage for some time, you're going to start to realize, well, there are a lot of holes in that short story that you wish you could fill. And therefore, there's a number of different ways that you could actually put it together. And that's reflected in the commentaries. Without going into all of them, let me just tell you how I understand the story. I believe that Moses had accepted his commissioning and his leadership role at the burning bush. He was reluctant, right? And at the very end of that whole situation, he said, can't you just find someone else? And Joe and I were talking this morning about, yeah, can you relate? An 80 years old who's had two full careers and God's calling him to a third. And he says, you know what? I'd like to just finish it out as a sheep rancher. But God had other plans for him. In this role, I believe Moses was the personification. He was the icon of God's covenant with Abraham. Moses stood for the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. He was the one. He was the man. He's the pinnacle. He is the focus of all attention. And the ceremony or rite that was the mark of inclusion in the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. But I believe that Moses and Zipporah had deliberately neglected to circumcise Gershom, their firstborn. You say you're reading into it, and I say, yes, I am. So take it with a grain of salt. I told you, this is the way I understand the story. I believe that they had deliberately neglected to circumcise Gershom. Moses himself was no doubt circumcised by his parents. He was raised by his own parents in Egypt, right? Before he went into the care of the Egyptian princess. So he would have been circumcised according to the tradition. Not only, I mean, we know this for sure, because not only did the Jews circumcise their boys, and he was raised in that heritage, but the Egyptians did. A little bit later in life, but they observed the custom of circumcision as well for their own purposes. So Moses was circumcised, all right? Many cultures, in fact, of the ancient Near East circumcised their children. Get this, but not the Midianites. Oh, the in-laws come into the picture. I'm guessing, you're right, I'm guessing, but I'm thinking there was a little bit of a stink here between Moses and Zipporah. And Zipporah's strong exclamation after this act, when she circumcises Gershom, she says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me," and then it's repeated again. I think that that might be a hint that she and Moses had gone a few rounds on this whole idea. I know you're a Hebrew. I know you have a custom of circumcising your sons, but you're a Midianite now. It's part of your past. Who are you now? What's your current? You're one of us now. We don't. And I suspect, please hear me out when I say that, I suspect that Moses gave in. So on the way to being the deliverer, the fulfillment of God's promise that the children of Israel will be blessed and not be bound in captivity, on the way to Egypt, God seeks to kill Moses. It looks at first glance like a savage ambush, because there's no forewarning. It just, he sought to kill him. But when you think about it a little bit longer and you consider who the predator is in this story, God himself, the whole idea that he writes, sought to kill him, opens up a door or a window of opportunity, doesn't it? Because if God was going to kill Moses, that's not a seek to kill kind of a thing, and we'll see how it goes. That's not a confrontation. That's an instantaneous. Sought to kill. Even there, I believe we're seeing some grace and we're seeing mercy in that he sought to kill Moses. Now, we don't know what that looks like. There's lots of conjecture out there. I just like to envision Moses in the corner in a headlock, gasping for air. You know, I want to see him being choked out. And that's the way he's in an inn, right, for heaven's sakes. He's getting choked out in room 202 of the inn on the way to Egypt, right? So there's this opportunity for repentance, and Moses is apparently disabled by the attack. Notice that it's not that the attack is on the firstborn, it's not on Gershom. It's Moses who was complicit in the disobedience, and the one responsible is the head of the family. He's the one. And so he's apparently disabled. He's getting choked out in the corner, and so it's Zipporah who has to jump in. There are no words from God, but Zipporah knows exactly what the Christ is about, doesn't she? Read the story again. There's no, God talks to Moses. That's not a problem. But we don't see anywhere in this text where he says, hey, you neglected to circumcise your son. Better do it or you're going to be in trouble. It's just attack. So I believe they knew. I believe they knew. And Zipporah instinctively goes, I know exactly what the issue is. She jumps to the baggage, grabs a flint knife, and circumcises Gershon. Who is Gershon? The firstborn. We learned earlier, I emphasized it, both sons were traveling. But this firstborn is the one that's brought up. Oh, God says, Israel is my firstborn. He says, Pharaoh, if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to take your firstborn. And now the firstborn becomes the focus of all of the attention here in this circumcision process. Lots of very interesting details, and I don't know that we know what to make of all of them. I believe, though, God is calling our attention to this firstborn issue, that there was discipline here on Moses and Zipporah, and that Zipporah stepped in. She became the deliverer in this case. She is the one, but it took her a while to get over it. So she says, you're a husband of blood. The Living Bible says, you're my husband smeared with blood. And then she apparently leaves with the kids. Later on in Exodus, we'll see that she comes back with the boys to meet Moses in Egypt with Jethro. But it would appear at this time that she leaves with the kids. Fascinating story, isn't it? When you start to make it real life instead of just a quick blow-by of all of the details. Again, let me emphasize, I'm putting together a puzzle that seems to me that's plausible. God released the chokehold on Moses, indicating that this circumcision was precisely what the whole incident was about. Zipporah didn't guess wrong. God immediately relented as soon as that circumcision took place. And then she says, there you go, my blood-smeared husband. There you go. Maybe recalling some of the exchanges that they'd had in the past. What do you make of it? As I said, I believe that this is a window on God's chastening, and it's absolutely essential for us to understand the making of Moses before he became the deliverer of Israel, the lawgiver, the shepherd of Israel, before he was any of those things. God took him through a period of brokenness and failure, 40 years of being set aside, and now a direct attack because of his neglect of a crucial element of his relationship with God. And now he's ready. Now he's ready. So the resolution comes and we see God has his man, the man he has prepared, fitting into the role that he has for him. What to make of it? What's the significance for us today? I have three things to bring to your attention. First of all, I want to say that God holds all of us to the same standard, but he holds leaders to a stricter account. All right? I've heard it oftentimes, God holds leaders to a higher standard. I don't think that's exactly right. He says to me, as a pastor, he says to each one of our elders of the church, and he says to you, run-of-the-mill citizen, be holy as I'm holy. It's the same standard. But he does give evidence that he holds leaders to a stricter account for that standard. So you read in Timothy and Titus in the New Testament that the elders have to have a certain reputation. They've got to epitomize, be the icon of, be the emblem of what we're supposed to be as we follow Jesus Christ. Again, before you sigh in relief, that story Moses equates to leaders in the New Testament, that would be pastors, that'd be elders, off the hook. I want to remind you again, you're a leader. If you're an influencer, you're a leader. It might have a role attached to it. You might be a manager of some group of employees at your work, but you may not be a manager and still be an influencer. Right? You don't have to have a title. If you're an influencer, you're a leader. Are you a parent? You're a leader. Are you a Sunday school teacher? You're a leader. You work with any group at all where you're an influencer in that way, you're a leader. And God has a commensurate amount of accountability for you in those leadership roles. Secondly, this strikes me from the story. We must not neglect the ordinances of the church. This is kind of, I'll be honest, this is kind of a tough one for me. I'm really not all about, you know, signs and ceremonies and rites. Everything I learned about celebrating in anything in life, I learned from Carolyn. We've done like 31 years of birthday banners in our house. It's endless. Constantly, oh no, someone's having a birthday tomorrow. We're going to be up late making a banner. She's all about ceremonies and making it fun and doing it right. That's not me. And so it'd be easy for me to go, well, the celebrations of the church, that's nice. You know, that's great. Those rites, those ceremonies. Evidently, God takes it deadly serious. With circumcision in the Old Testament, anybody that was not circumcised, any of the guys not, well, they're outside of the covenant, right? In the Old Testament? I'm sorry. That's not just a letterman's jacket that you can either buy it or if you don't have the money, don't buy it. Doesn't matter. You're still on the team. No. It's absolutely in or out. And we get to the New Testament. What about baptism? Well, it's not in or out. You're not saved by baptism, and you're not saved by observing the Lord's Supper, but it's a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's virtually impossible to say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. You can say, I'm saved by grace, but you cannot say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm just skipping the baptism. You know, I don't like to get my hair wet. It's not like that. Baptism is like the first step. You trust Christ for eternal salvation, and your first act of obedience is what his first command to do is. Be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Communion. Yeah. Get together. Observe communion. Remember the Lord's death until he comes. They're not optional. They're not the means of grace that the Catholic Church might tell us. We're not excluded from the family of God if we participate, but we can't say we're obedient and then just not do the obvious. So the ceremonies are important to God, and we do well to take note of that, especially today as we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. The last one here, God's kindness that leads to repentance. Those words come from Romans 2:4. Cherished words, it's his kindness that leads to repentance. Just that phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. It's a comforting phrase to our hearts. His kindness leads to repentance. But let's add to it here. Sometimes includes chastening. And I didn't know what to put. Chastening, affliction, discipline, all those things. Sometimes the kindness of God in marking our sin to turn us around involves hardship. It's still kindness. But sometimes it's painful. Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If you're a child of God, you have been chastised by God, and you will be again. You know what the upshot of that is? This is scary. You're more likely to be disciplined by God than attacked by a shark. Yeah. If you're a child or a daughter of God, you're going to be disciplined. Now listen, what we saw here in the case of Moses appears to be strict retribution. You know, it was this direct, he did this, therefore God brought this. You know, it's just, it was a punishment kind of an attack. But not all of God's discipline is that way. Jesus himself, we're told in Hebrews, learned obedience through suffering. Because he was a sinner? Absolutely not. but he learned obedience. So some of our chastising, our disciplining from God, the hardship that he brings into our life is not retributive. It's not punishment for a sin. It's just, I'm training you up. I'm making you tougher in this world so that your faith will be stronger. Let's remind ourselves of that. I want to remind you as well, God's chastening may involve multiple people with unique purposes. You're going through something, and that has a ripple effect. And God is such a great God that he might have unique purposes for each one who gets touched by that suffering. Everyone's touched by the same pain, but God has a different effect designed for each person who gets touched by it. Moses was attacked. Zipporah was provoked to action, right? It's as creative as God is great. How we respond to discipline determines whether we benefit from it. Pharaoh is going to be under the chastisement of God. He will not benefit from it. In fact, we're going to see, and I skipped right over the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, didn't I? Because we'll come back to that. We're going to be dwelling on that. But the discipline of God has varying effects depending upon the response. Let's recall that. And finally, if you are experiencing suffering that seems unusual, you do well to seek the Lord and expect that the Spirit will convict you if that chastening is designed to bring you to repentance. It's for discipline that you have to endure, Hebrews says. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children. You're not sons at all, is what Hebrews says. I welcome the discipline of God. I avoid the punishing hand of God. I welcome the discipline of God. Okay, just briefly, can I wrap it up? Is God attacking me, and what do I do if he is? Right? It's a puzzle. This is the kind of thing that you counsel through with friends. You talk about, is God attacking me, and what do I do if he is? First of all, it's a mistake to assume that any suffering is necessarily discipline for some specific sin. All right? Don't assume. You pull out of the parking lot to here and you get a wreck right up there at the light. Don't immediately go, oh, I've sinned. I knew it. God's attacking me here. It's just broad application to God's discipline. So don't immediately assume. Secondly, it would be a mistake to overlook that possibility. Yeah, if we learn anything from this story, it would be a mistake to just simply say that cannot be the case. So the third thing I would suggest in terms of a practical suggestion is look in. Self-examination with the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray, God, is there anything in my life right now that's between the two of us? Is this a response to sin in my life? Am I neglecting something? I want to know. Or is this discipline to toughen me up? Heavenly Father, in either case, it's welcome, but I want to stand before you in innocence. And then lastly, look up. The Father chastens the ones he loves. The Father chastens people he loves. So remember, even if it is correction, you're looking to the face of a Heavenly Father who loves you and loves you enough to turn you back in his direction.